We're turning this morning for our Bible reading to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 12 of the chapter where we've been reading for the last number of weeks now, and we're coming back to the same passage this morning. I apologize for the mistake in the bulletin in regard to the hymn number. That was my mistake. I sent that off earlier in the week, towards the end of the week, to have it in the bulletin. Then when I did the order of service for the musicians and for Randy, I had the wrong number. So I apologize for that. We'll try and keep an eye on that for the weeks to come. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. We're going to pick up the reading where we have been reading the last number of Lord's Day mornings. I want to keep with the context of the verse that we're going to look at today as we continue with our study in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. It's always good to read the context of what Paul is saying. He follows a very clear line of argument and line of reasoning down these verses. And while we could go straight to our text this morning, I think we would lose something of the context of that, and that's not going to be helpful for us. So when you come to read through a letter like this or other passages of Scripture, it's always good to pay particular attention to the context of the particular verse you're looking at. So we're going to read back from verse 12, reading down some way down the chapter. "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." Amen. We'll finish at verse 20 there, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. We're looking at verses 19 and 20. It actually connects into verse 18, where Paul has just said at the end of that verse that Christ is preached and I therein do rejoice. He's rejoicing because Christ is preached, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, yea, and will rejoice. And then he gives us reasons for that extra rejoicing, verse 19 and 20. And then verse 21, he summarizes all of that with the statement, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." So we're looking today especially at verse 19 and 20. Next Lord's Day we'll come to verse 21, one of the great texts in all of the New Testament, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But before we get there, we've got to look at verse 19 and 20. These are tremendous words as well. I've entitled this "The Happy Christian." You could add into that "The Very Happy Christian," because the word "rejoice" has that sense of exceedingly joyful. So Paul is a very happy Christian. And that's what I want to look at this morning as we come to the Lord's word. So let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this day and for this opportunity now to come around thy word. We thank thee for the scriptures of truth. And we ask, Lord, for thy blessing upon our meditation on this passage. We thank thee for what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us here. We thank thee for the comfort, the joy, the rejoicing that filled the apostle's heart. And our Father, we thank thee that as he rejoiced in his circumstances because of Christ, we can surely do the same. So we ask for thy blessing to be upon us just now. Minister to our hearts, speak to me and speak through me, I pray. Fill me, Father, with thy Spirit and give help in the preaching of this message. We pray these things now in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Several years ago, Time magazine carried an article entitled "The American Pursuit of Happiness." The article began by tracing some details of American history and the fact that when the first pilgrims arrived here, it was with the hope that things would be much better for them and for their families. It noted that America was a land of resources, a land of plenty, and therefore a land of tremendous opportunity. Sometimes you hear it spoken of as the American dream. But the article went on to speak of modern America being a place of increasing unhappiness and deepening depression. It said that in 2012, Americans spent $118 billion traveling abroad, $25 billion attending sporting events, $140 billion on recreation equipment, $200 billion on electronics, and combined with Canada, over $10 billion on movie tickets. A combination of almost $500 billion on leisure activities. And yet the writer of the article noted that the pursuit of happiness, once an ideal, has become a big business, but not an especially effective one. In other words, despite the fact that so much money is spent on trying to be happy, few people really are very happy. That kind of a situation has led to what one writer has called the happiness industry. What he means by that is that people turn to other things to deal with their unhappiness. Some turn to antidepressants. Some turn to comfort eating. Some spend more money on self-improvement products, books and seminars and classes, while others turn to motivational speakers and hope to find some help from those who try to motivate them to a happier way of life. America is pursuing happiness and doing so in all kinds of places and at great cost, but all the time with very poor results. In that Time magazine article, the author noted that many Americans are less optimistic and less content than ever before. The pursuit of happiness. Now, given the fact that there is so much unhappiness in this world, and I think what he records there of America is not just true of America, but given the fact that there's so much unhappiness in this world, I think it's incredibly refreshing to read the Apostle Paul's words in verse 18 of this chapter. Remember, these words were written when he was a prisoner in Rome. He is shackled to a Roman guard. He's anticipating his appearance before the emperor. He is facing certain execution at some point because of his faith in Christ. And added to that, he has learned that certain professing Christians are using his circumstances to try and make advantage for themselves. From a human perspective, things are not very good or very happy for the Apostle Paul. And yet, in spite of all his troubles, as he writes to these Philippian believers who were very concerned and anxious for him, as he writes to them, he reminds them that he was extremely joyful and extremely glad in his life. That's the force of the words of verse 18. Notice what he says. What then, notwithstanding, regardless of what is happening to me or what people are doing against me, notwithstanding, I do rejoice. He was full of joy because Christ was being preached. He was full of joy because the gospel was making progress. He was full of joy because people were hearing of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they were being saved, and that thrilled Paul's heart. But he doesn't stop there. Christ is being preached, I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Or shall rejoice, or I will continue to rejoice. In other words, what Paul is saying is, I rejoice because Christ is being preached, but I have other reasons also to rejoice, and those reasons are also very Christ-centered. It's interesting to read a statement by Sigmund Freud recently where he said, just as a cautious businessman avoids investing all his capital in one concern, here's a psychologist or a man who's involved in psychoanalysis. He says, just as a cautious businessman avoids investing all his capital in one concern, So wisdom would probably admonish us not to anticipate all our happiness from one quarter alone. To put that into simple terms, he's saying, don't put all your eggs into one basket. Don't put all your happiness into one place. Just as businessmen don't put all their investments into one business, don't put all your happiness into one quarter alone. The Apostle Paul would have disagreed with that way of thinking. All his joy was connected to the Savior. He rejoiced because Christ was being preached. And he said that he would continue to rejoice because of the absolute confidence he had in Christ with respect to his own personal life. That's what verses 19 and 20 are all about. If I can put it this way, Paul rejoiced in the big picture of the advance of the gospel. He rejoiced because the gospel was making progress through the preaching of the word. He rejoiced in the great impact that the preaching of Christ was having in society, in Rome, and in further afield places. But he also rejoiced in what Christ meant to him personally. So he sees the bigger picture of the gospel spreading. And then he sees the wonderful grace of God and Christ in his own heart. And he rejoices because of that. And of course, what was true of Paul is true of every Christian in this service. Sometimes we look at the Apostle Paul and we think he's way above us. And therefore, what he says about Christ and what he says about himself doesn't really apply to us. Believer, that's not the case. There are times when we are in our own prison experiences. Maybe a huge problem has come into our family life. Maybe a serious health issue has come into our own lives. A grave difficulty at work. Some insurmountable problem, it seems. Maybe a sense that things are pressing in against us on every side. And people that you think we are friends turn out not to be very friendly at all. And there's all of these things pressing in against us. Can we still rejoice in that kind of situation? Is there anything when we face times like that we can personally rejoice in? Paul says there is. And it's all centered on Christ. Verses 19 and 20 demand some thought. We need to think through what Paul is saying here. One commentator called him Paul the optimistic prisoner. But this was not just blind optimism. It wasn't that Paul refused to face up to reality and just speaks in terms of joy because he thinks that's what Christians ought to do. He's not burying his head in the sand or trying to follow the line of positive thinking and hope that all will turn out well for him at the last. Paul has good reason to be optimistic. He has good reason to be joyful. And that joy and that reason for joy centers on Jesus Christ. So follow carefully with me this morning. And notice that the very happy Christian can rejoice, first of all, because of the absolute certainty of his salvation. The absolute certainty of his salvation. Notice how Paul commences this part of the letter. Verse 18, yea, I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, there are four words there, or four phrases that need very close attention. He says, I know. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. That phrase, I know, comes from two Greek words that mean to see or to understand. Conveys the idea of gazing upon something with open eyes. It's a word that lies at the root of our word optic or optimism, which is why the commentator speaks of him as the optimistic prisoner. The idea of open eyes. Of a clear understanding, and the thought is that Paul had a clear understanding of what was happening. There was no doubt in his mind, there's no question in his heart. I know, I know. Then there's another phrase there, for I know that this. What does that actually refer to? That this. Is Paul simply referring to the preaching of Christ? That's going to work out for his salvation? Or is he speaking of the fact that some professing Christians were trying to add affliction to his bonds? Or is he speaking of the whole situation of his life at this time? all the things that have come against him, all that he has heard, all the suffering, all the affliction, all the advance of the gospel. I think that's what he means, that this in verse 19 is referring to all the providences of God in Paul's life. Everything that God has brought unto him. Every way the Lord has led him and directed him and guided him. Everything that has happened to Paul. The third important phrase is that little phrase, "For I know that this shall turn to." It's an unusual word which means to eventuate or to result in what comes of something. The outcome of a particular matter, the result of what has been happening. Therefore, with this phrase, Paul means that these things shall come to or they shall result in something for me. And then the fourth word is the word salvation. It's a general word that means well-being or safety or deliverance. It's often translated by that thought of deliverance. When it's used here, it's not speaking about Paul's deliverance from prison or Paul's deliverance from all the troubles that he's facing in his body. He's not talking about escape from the affliction. He's not talking about the escape from being under the Roman jurisdiction. It's a word that refers to something far more important. It refers to the salvation, the final salvation he has in Jesus Christ. I want you to think of that phrase in verse 19, the opening part of verse 19, in that light. And what Paul is saying here is simply this: though I am in this present physical state, surrounded by all these troubles, I know that my salvation is sure. And when I stand before the great King, it will be well with my soul. He's saying that these things that seem to be against me will all have worked out for my spiritual good, to the benefit and promotion of that saving work which Christ has begun in me. Paul is absolutely certain of his salvation. What he's saying here is very similar to what Job says in Job chapter 13 and verse 15 and 16. Job in that passage said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He also shall be my salvation." Notice that Job is speaking in the future tense there. He shall be my salvation. He shall be my deliverance. And what Job means by saying that is that God is ordering all things in his life for his spiritual benefit and to show to Job the greatness of God's salvation. These two men knew that the trials they faced could not separate them from Christ. They knew that these trials could not destroy their salvation. They understood that they could not jeopardize their eternity. They were well aware that these things could not dissolve their relationship with God. They could not unravel the everlasting love that bound them to the Savior. Rather, they were working together for their good. And when they stood before the Lord at the last, the Lord would own them and confess them as his own. These things would turn to their salvation. And believe what is true of Job, what was true of Paul, is true of every child of God. These things that happen in our lives, these things that are sometimes described by us as afflictions and trials and troubles that we don't always understand, these things can never destroy the absolute certainty of our salvation. What does that mean? What does that tell us? It tells us that all of God's providences are working for us and not against us. All of God's providences are working for us and not against us. God is for his people. And everything he does, everything God does is for the benefit and the blessing of his people. God never acts to harm or disadvantage his own children. He never moves or orders things that will destroy his work in us. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." the affliction that God sent was tempered with mercy, with grace, and with goodness. There was a reason for it. There was a work going on behind the scenes. God had an end in view, and God has an end in view in all the way that he leads us and all the providences he brings our way. Remember Jacob in Genesis? He felt everything was against him. Joseph, he thought, was dead. Simeon was held as a captive down in Egypt. Now they were asking for Benjamin to go there as well. And Jacob laments and he says, all these things are against me. Everything was working for him. Isn't that the truth of Romans 8, verse 28? We know that all things work together for good to them. To them who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. We like that verse until we come into trouble. And then suddenly we begin to doubt it. We like that verse when we're telling somebody else in their trouble that all things work together for good. We like that verse when we look back on our troubles and we can see that everything has worked out for our benefit. But we don't like that verse so much when we're in the midst of trouble. But this text does not depend on our ability to understand the mysterious providences of God. It depends on the mighty power of God. Believer, God is for us. And everything is working towards our glorification. It tells us, too, this thought that the absolute certainty of our salvation, despite our trials, it tells us that we are preserved and kept by the grace of Christ. Nothing can rob the Christian of his salvation. Our union with Jesus Christ cannot be broken. No circumstances, however hard they may be, can take us from Christ or take Christ from us. It's impossible. Paul is looking forward here when he writes these words. I know that this shall turn to my salvation. He is writing as he's looking forward to that day when he would stand before the Lord. And he knows that nothing will prevent that day happening. He is kept. We catch something of that in Paul's words to Timothy. I have fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day of his appearing. What's he thinking? He's looking forward and he knows this is certain, this is sure. And we are preserved and kept by the grace of God because our salvation is absolutely certain in Jesus Christ. Nothing can prevent that. It tells me too that the Christian is secure in Christ forever, not just in time, but for eternity. The thought here of salvation, this thought of deliverance, is not just a temporal thing. It's an eternal salvation. It's a salvation that is full and final and free in Jesus Christ. It's a truth that we can stand on when trials come into our lives. This truth lay at the heart of Paul's continued joy. The certainty of his salvation through Christ. Regardless of his outward circumstances, regardless of the affliction, regardless of how people treated him, regardless of the trials he was facing, regardless whether he lived or died as a Roman prisoner, regardless of any of those things, the fact of the absolute certainty of his salvation through Christ filled this man with confidence, it filled him with courage, and it filled him with comfort. He was resting in the Lord. Whether he was released from prison or not was really immaterial to the way he was thinking. His salvation was sure. He would be with Christ and therefore he would continue to rejoice. Believer, the same truth applies to us. Satan would have us doubt that. He would have us doubt our security in the Savior. He would make us think like the disciples thought when they were in the midst of the storm. We're going to perish. We're not going to make it. He would overwhelm us with the idea that all will be lost. The devil would have us think that our salvation will be broken up and we will be swept away and lost at the last. It can't happen.
because of Christ.
These things are not designed, these trials that we face, these troubles that we encounter, are not designed to rob us of our salvation. They are designed to reveal to us the absolute certainty of our salvation. And oh, that we would be confident like Paul. This is a reason for joy. And you might be going through horrendous trials right now. And I don't minimize for one second the sense of despair and grief and heartache that those trials may bring. We are human. And we feel them. We feel the tension. We feel the pressures. But believer, through the darkness, remember your salvation is sure in Christ. And as you rejoice in the fact that Christ is being preached and the gospel is going forward, and sometimes we lose sight of that. But as you rejoice in that, do what Paul does here. He rejoices also in what Christ is doing in and through him. And he knows, as he puts it here in verse 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation. All is well. The absolute certainty of our salvation is a reason for rejoicing. Notice secondly, we can rejoice. We can be optimistic. We can be very happy believers because of the abundant ministry of the Spirit. Not just the absolute certainty of our salvation, but the abundant ministry of the Spirit. Paul's under no illusion here regarding the reality and the vitality of his Christian life. Paul did not persevere in his own strength. His rejoicing spirit, his constancy, was not because of his forceful personality. Paul doesn't talk this way because he happened and it was impossible, but if it were possible, he doesn't feel this way because he keeps reminding himself, as Joel Osteen would have us remind ourselves, we're too blessed to be depressed. It's not what Paul is thinking. It's not this positive thinking that you just look at everything positively and don't face up to trials and troubles. Paul's not like that. He's not just smiling his way through these problems as if the problems were not there at all. It's not because he has chosen to turn a blind eye to all that's taking place around him and outside and concerned to his ministry. Paul rejoices because of the gracious presence and provision of the Holy Spirit in his life. Look at that very carefully, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, can mean one of two things, or can mean both things at the one time. It can mean the supply that's furnished by the Spirit, what the Spirit of God gives to his people, or what he supplies us with. Or it can mean the supply which is the Spirit himself. Or it can mean both. It's hard sometimes to distinguish the one idea from the other, and certainly both are true. Certainly what Paul is saying here is that the same Spirit who originated spiritual life in Paul, remember he's saved by the Spirit, he's born again from above, he's born again by the Spirit of God. The same Spirit who originated spiritual life in him, the same Spirit who convicted him of his sin on the road to Damascus, the same Spirit who humbled him, the same Spirit who opened his eyes to see the glories of the Savior that day on that road, the same Spirit who applied the word to his conscience, the same Spirit who regenerated him, who applied the merit of Christ's work to him, was still ministering to Paul and still applying the merits of Christ to him. The Spirit had not forsaken Paul. Rather, he is ministering to Paul throughout his Christian life. The Spirit of God is ministering to him. Look at the assurance of this. He says, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt in Paul's mind that he has the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ
is ministering to him, providing for him, meeting his needs. I know there's confidence. There's absolute certainty here. Look at the abundance of the Spirit's supply. The word supply there in verse 19, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, is a word that means abounding or a full supply. It suggests something that is overflowing, something that is inexhaustible. We are all familiar with the words of Psalm 23, where it speaks of the cup that runs over. My cup runneth over. The overflowing cup of God's grace in the heart of his people. It's addressing the thought in Psalm 23 that there's an inexhaustible supply for the Christian, for the believer in Jesus Christ. You see, grace not only abounds at the moment of our salvation. Sin abounds and grace does much more abound. But grace doesn't just abound at the moment of our salvation. It continues to abound throughout the Christian's life. The supply of the Spirit of God is a full and overflowing supply for believers. In John chapter 3, we are told that Christ was anointed with the Spirit without measure. The fullness of the Spirit of God upon Christ. And now Christ, as our exalted Savior in heaven, gives his Spirit in great measure to his people. The supply of the Spirit of Christ. Paul is speaking here about the overflowing, abounding rivers of water in that sense of the supply of the Spirit of Christ in his life. And believer, everything we need to live our Christian lives is ours through Jesus Christ. He will withhold no good thing from us. He gives and he gives and he gives again. He blesses his people with his Spirit. And as he blesses his people with his Spirit, what happens? We produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It becomes evident in our lives. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is love and joy. Joy. Joy that is brought forth in the heart and the life of a believer through the ministry, the overflowing, abounding ministry of the Spirit of God. He talks here about the assurance. He talks about the abundance. He talks about the appeal for the Spirit's supply. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice how he links there the Spirit's supply with prayer. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. I might just make the point here that Paul places tremendous store upon the prayers of the saints. He is very thankful for the Philippian believers who are remembering him before the throne of grace. And it's obvious what they're praying for. They're praying that he might be endued with power from on high. They're praying that he might know the fullness of the Holy Ghost. They're praying that he might be aware of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, that he might be sustained by the grace of God that abounds to him because of Christ and through the Spirit, and those prayers are answered. Here were people who were far away from Paul physically, but they're remembering him in prayer. And he appreciates the prayers of God's people. I don't want to get sidetracked here on this theme, but surely we are being taught there something about the value of praying one for another. Praying for the Lord's servants, even far off places and far off lands and missionary work. Praying for the pastors, praying for each other in the things of God. Praying what for? Praying that they might know the fullness of the Holy Ghost. One of the great difficulties we face when we come to pray for other people is, what do we pray for? We don't know their needs, perhaps. We don't know their particular needs. They need to be filled with the Holy Ghost, that's for sure. So if you don't know any other need to pray in regard to a missionary or a minister or to a friend, another believer in Christ, pray that. Pray that they might be filled with the Holy Ghost, that they might know the abounding, overflowing grace of the Spirit of Christ in their lives, that they might therefore bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, that love, that joy, that meekness, that temperance, that gentleness, that they might bring forth that in their lives. Every one of us stands in need of that kind of prayer. Every one of us, every one of us could do well to pray that for someone else who's a child of God. And Paul rejoices in that fact. By now we should be thinking of Luke 11, verse 13. For Christ said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We are to ask for the Holy Spirit. We are to ask for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We are to ask, believer, for the blessings of the Holy Spirit to abound in our lives. And this is what Paul is conscious of that these believers are praying for. He knows there's assurance here. He knows there's abundance here. He knows there's an appeal here. And he rejoices in that fact. He rejoices in the ministry, the abundant ministry of the Holy Ghost. I can't think of this and not think of Christ in his own life. It mentioned in John 3 the fact that Christ was anointed with the Spirit above measure. And you think of Christ's earthly ministry and all that that entailed, all the labors, all the preaching, all the work, all the scoffing, all the scorning, all the attacks, all the slander, right to the fact that he is arrested and taken to Pilate's hall and placed on trial. And then taken to the cross and crucified. And throughout it all, the Holy Spirit is ministering to him and upholding him. Even in the darkest hour surrounding his death, Christ is upheld by the Holy Spirit. And that in part explains why Christ rejoiced or delighted to do the Father's will. He was anointed with the Spirit without measure. And the same Christ, the same Spirit who ministered to Christ, ministers to us. He did not fail Christ, and he will not fail us. And therefore, believer, there's reason for joy. How is it that Christ is able to go to the cross with joy? Because he is being upheld. He's doing the Father's will. He rejoices, and it is through the eternal Spirit that he offers himself as a sacrifice to God on behalf of his people. And Christ goes to the cross joyfully. And the same Spirit who ministered to Christ ministers to us. And there's reason for joy. The Spirit of God is not just involved in our regeneration. He gives us all we need to live the Christian life. You're not born again by the Spirit of God and then he disappears. We're not born again from above by the Holy Ghost and then left to make the best of that Christian life that he has implanted in us, make the best of it by ourselves. If that were the case, our Christian life would be very short-lived. The Spirit of God abides. He indwells. He ministers. He enables us to live for Christ. We're not left alone. We're not abandoned to our own devices, believer. And as Paul understood that all these things would turn out for his salvation through the prayers of the saints and through the supply of the Spirit of God, he has every reason to rejoice. He has the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit of Christ is ministering to him. And as he knows the ministry of Christ and the ministry of Christ's Spirit, Paul rejoices with exceeding joy. He's a very happy Christian. No doubt he looks at the Romans around him, and they have power and authority to do things on earth. He looks and sees what he has in Christ, and he's in union with Jesus Christ, and he has the Spirit of God dwelling within him. It's well with him for eternity. And Paul says, what are these things of the world? They're nothing to me. I have Jesus Christ. And having Jesus Christ, I will rejoice. I will rejoice. I rejoice that Christ is being preached, but I rejoice that Christ is mine, and I am his. He rejoices because of the absolute certainty of his salvation. He rejoices because of the abundant ministry of the Spirit. And he rejoices, thirdly, because of the assured glory of his Savior. The assured glory of his Savior. Look at verse 19 and verse 20 together. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He simply means by that, that I will not be put to shame. The thought is here of disappointment. I shall not be disappointed. I shall not be disappointed. I shall not feel ashamed. One commentator imagined Paul saying, my Savior in whom I have gloried will fulfill all his promises, will enable me to do whatever work and to bear whatever trials he may in his providence call me to, and will thereafter take me to be with him forever in heaven. There will come to me no shame. This is my trust. In other words, he's saying, whatever God has for me in this prison or out of this prison, I am sure of this, that the day will come when he will take me to be with himself, and I will know no shame. I will not be disappointed. And then he goes on to say, because Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He knew that as he would not be ashamed, he would not be disappointed. Christ would not fail him. He knew that truth and that fact would redound to the glory of Jesus Christ. So whether Paul lives or whether Paul dies in a Roman prison, whether he is released to resume his ministry on the outside or whether he is a prisoner to continue his ministry in the inside, it doesn't really matter to Paul. He knows that Christ will be glorified. Christ will be magnified, whether by my life or by my death. The commentator said, if Paul is acquitted and released, he will continue his gospel labors. If he is condemned to death, he will go to be with his Lord with unwavering faith and with a song in his heart. Either way, it will become evident what the Lord, through his grace, can accomplish in the heart of his child. Thus, Christ will be magnified. Believer, that's what made Paul happy. That's what made Paul very happy. Whatever happened to him in the past, whatever happens to him now at the present, whatever would happen to him in the future by way of release or death, it makes no difference. Christ will be glorified. And Paul rejoiced. In the very thought, he rejoiced in the thought that Christ would be magnified in Paul and through Paul. That thrilled this man. He summarizes that really in verse 21. And notice the word for there. In verse 18, he says, yea, I will rejoice. And then verse 19 opens with the word for. So here he gives us a reason now why he will continue to rejoice. And then he comes down to verse 20 and he says, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And now he gives another argument for that. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's one of the most profound texts in all of the New Testament. You want a summary of Paul's life? It's Christ. You want to know how Paul viewed death? Christ. You want to know what Paul thought of events that befell him? It's Christ. You want to know what comfort he had in the midst of that Roman prison? It was Christ. You want to know what thrilled this man and filled his heart with joy, even though people outside were using his situation for their own advantage, and Paul knew it. What thrilled him with joy was Jesus Christ. Nothing and no one else mattered to this man. His joy was not dependent on his circumstances. We often have circumstantial joy. Things are going well, we're pretty happy. Things are not going so well, we're not very happy. We lose sight of Christ. We lose sight of Christ. Paul is facing deep affliction, execution. But he says, I will rejoice. I do rejoice that Christ is being preached, and yes, I will continue to rejoice because of the absolute certainty of my salvation, the abundant ministry of the Spirit, and the assured glory of my Savior. Whatever happens to me, it's well with my soul. May the Lord give us that kind of joy as well. May we know something more of the joyful fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It doesn't take much sometimes, I figure, for us to lose our joy. It doesn't take much for us to get bent out of shape, to feel grieved at certain things that are taking place, and feel grieved because someone hasn't treated us the way we think they should have, because life has thrown us up some difficult situations. And I understand the grief and the heartache, the difficulty all of those things bring. Believer, let me encourage you to, as you run this Christian race with all its trials and difficulties, look unto Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. It's only by looking unto Christ, getting our hearts and minds fixed on him, that we'll talk the way Paul talks here. May the Lord thrill us with the greatest thoughts of Jesus Christ. May he do so for his glory and our good. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee today for this great passage of Scripture. We thank thee for Christ. Lord, we rejoice in all that Christ has done for us, all that Christ is doing for us, all that Christ will still do for us. We bless thee that we have a wonderful Savior. Lord, help us ever to feast on him by faith and drink deeply of his grace. We might know this rejoicing and this joy in our hearts. So, Father, hear and answer prayer. We thank thee for this time around the word. Bless it to us today, we pray. Bless thy people, some going through dark, dark valleys. Dark valleys. Lord, lift up their head that they might see something afresh of Christ. Be a blessing to them, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.